Take your Bibles now and turn to Book of Romans. Turn to Romans. We're going to look at a few verses from the first three chapters of Romans. We're going to be looking at those verses with respect to the crucifixion, the death of Christ. The whole Bible has been ramping up to this moment, this climax of the death of Christ, and this is what Jesus came to do. It's profoundly significant for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, and so it's important for us to really understand what happened there on the cross. Before I read from Romans, though, I'm going to read a few verses from Mark 15 and just simply let these words soak in. You can close your eyes and think about what happened there on the cross. Mark 15, it's just a selection of verses recounting the crucifixion and death of our Savior. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. It was the third hour when they crucified him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And then I'll read from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Then turn over to chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And then the next chapter, chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood." That's where we'll end the reading of God's infallible word. There's no question that we regard the death of Christ, the cross, as central to Christianity. It's central to what we believe. It's central to the Christian religion. It's central to our relationship with God. But have you ever wondered or thought that we would overemphasize the cross? Have you ever thought that we focus on the cross a bit too much? A few months ago, I came across an interesting blog. It was a blog on the internet entitled "Memoirs of an Ex-Christian." It was written by a young man who had believed that he was a Christian. He was active in various parts of the Christian life, but now he no longer followed Christianity. And his blog documents his thinking as it's reshaped now as an unbeliever, or as he begins to look at life from a different perspective. And in one of the blog entries, he reflects on the crucifixion of Christ. And he asks this question. He says, "Why has the cross become the center of Christianity?" And he reflects on the fact that the cross is the most popular symbol among Christians. Many churches have crosses. People have crosses tattooed to their bodies. They wear crosses on their shirts. Crosses appear on most Christian paraphernalia, books and shirts and mugs. The cross is preached on from churches and it's written about. And this young man says that Christians have this unhealthy fixation over Christ's death. Why would we focus so much on the death of Christ. Why would we focus so much on the cross if it symbolizes such pain and violence and blood? Why? And then he goes on to say, not only does the cross symbolize suffering and pain, but doesn't the cross also symbolize the victory of evil over good? Didn't Satan defeat God there on the cross? Isn't the real victory won there at the resurrection, where despair and death is replaced with hope and life? He suggests that Christians, in order to be a bit more consistent, that we should focus more on the resurrection and have images of the empty tomb replacing the images of the cross, because that's where God has His victory. He sees that Satan had his victory there at the cross. He defeated God. Jesus died, but God had His victory there at the resurrection. Does this guy have a point? Do we have an unhealthy fixation on the death of Christ on the cross? Should we focus more on the resurrection and focus more on the empty tomb? Isn't that where the victory is really won? Should the cross be so central to Christianity? Well, in order to answer this question, we need to very plainly ask the question, what did in fact happen when Jesus died on the cross? What happened when He died on the cross? Did anything change? If we recognize that the cross is central to what we believe, it's central to our relationship with God, if our relationship with God hinges on the cross, then we need to understand what happened when Jesus died. What happened there on the cross? And that's a pretty broad question. So I want to focus it a little bit and think about what happened to God when Jesus died on the cross. And maybe more specifically, what happened to God the Father when God the Son died on the cross? Did anything happen to God the Father when Jesus died? Did the death of Christ change God? That's the question I want to reflect on this morning. What happened to God when Jesus died? Well, in the Shorter Catechism, question number 4, it says, what is God? And in the answer, it says that God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. All throughout the Bible, it says that God doesn't change. He doesn't change like a shifting shadow. He doesn't change His mind like a man. Well, if God doesn't change, then how could something happen to God when Jesus died? When Jesus died, did something actually change in God? Well, let me confirm that we do believe that God is unchangeable. The Bible clearly teaches that God is unchangeable. But we also believe that the death of Christ changed God's attitude toward His people. The death of Christ changed God's attitude toward His people. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. God doesn't change, but yet His attitude changed toward His people. Well, this is mysterious, and I can't remove all mystery from this. But let me explain it this way. I live in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. It's about 45 minutes north of Pittsburgh. And if you want to go to Pittsburgh, of course you have to drive south, since Beaver Falls is there north of Pittsburgh. Well, let's say that we were in Beaver Falls, and we were going to drive to Pittsburgh. But you were there, and you were going to follow me in your own car. So you were driving your own car, and you were going to follow me. I didn't tell you, though, where we were going. So you had no idea which direction we were going to go, or where we were going to head, or what destination we had. It was a secret, and I just told you, just follow me. Well, as we start out, instead of heading south toward Pittsburgh, I actually head north. And you're behind me, and you think, we must be heading to Newcastle. That's another small town just north of Beaver Falls, about 30 minutes. We're going north of Beaver Falls. We're headed to Newcastle. That's your conclusion. Well, we drive a few miles north, and then all of a sudden I enter the turnpike and turn directly around and start heading south. And you're following me in your car, and you think, oh man, Titus must have changed his mind, because now we're headed south, and we must be going to Pittsburgh. Did I change my mind? No, it might have looked like I changed my mind, but my plan from the very beginning was to go north in order to hit the turnpike, which will then take you south. Everyone knows, everyone in Beaver Falls knows that that's the fastest way to get to Pittsburgh. I changed direction, but I didn't change my mind. In a similar way, God will make sharp turns all throughout history, turns throughout Scripture. But that doesn't mean that He changes His mind. Instead, we know that any turn that He makes is a part of His plan. That was His intention from the very beginning. So when Jonah went to Nineveh, he said, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. A simple, clear message. Well, did God overturn Nineveh in 40 days? He didn't. God had mercy on them. Nineveh turned to God, they repented, and God didn't overturn Nineveh at that point. Did God change His mind? No. That was a part of His plan from all along. His plan was to turn His wrath from them after they had repented. So God is unchangeable, but He makes turns according to His plan. So let's now go back to that first question. What happened to God the Father when Jesus died? Well, here's what happened. Through the death of Christ, God changed His attitude toward us. God changed His attitude toward His people. His attitude turns from wrath and hatred and anger to loving kindness and care. God's attitude changes from hatred and anger and wrath to loving kindness and care. Let's think about how this happens. Let's begin by thinking about God's attitude toward us if Jesus never did die on the cross. So this is a hypothetical situation. What is God's attitude toward us if Jesus never died on the cross? Well, God is holy. And consequently, He has holy hatred for sin. He cannot bear it. He cannot be near it. He cannot overlook it. He cannot ignore it. Sin inevitably arouses in God a holy hatred. And not only does God hate sin, but the Bible also teaches us that He does in fact hate the sinner as well. It's often said today that God hates sin but loves the sinner. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Apart from Christ, the Bible teaches us that without the death of Christ, apart from Christ, that God does in fact hate the sinner. In Psalm 5, it says that God hates all who do wrong. In Psalm 7, it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God doesn't only hate sin, but He also hates those who sin. He hates the wicked with a perfect holy hatred. Well, as those who are controlled by the sinful nature, we hate God, we disobey God, we are ungrateful to God, we would kill God if we had the opportunity. We hate God, and God hates us with a holy hatred. This is God's attitude toward us if Christ did not die on the cross. And this makes sense when you think about it in the big picture. When Satan fell into sin, he rebelled against God. God threw him out of heaven. And at that point, there were two kingdoms here on earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And these two kingdoms are opposed in every way. There's hatred between these two kingdoms. Satan hates God and everyone who follows God. And God hates Satan and everyone who joins him. And so God promises to destroy and burn Satan and his entire kingdom forever. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they enjoyed sweet fellowship, a great relationship, a loving relationship with God. They were citizens of the kingdom of God. They were children of God. They enjoyed God's love and favor and blessing. They loved God, and they hated Satan and his kingdom. But on that day in the garden, when they ate from the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And in doing that, they joined Satan in his rebellion. In their sin, by eating the forbidden fruit, they essentially said, "I want to be God. I'm not going to follow you as God. I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to do what I think is best for me." And so their sin was an act of high treason. It was rebellion against God. And as God told them earlier, the penalty for their sin is death. And so when they sinned, they were immediately transferred into this kingdom of Satan that has its destination in eternal hell, eternal death. They were condemned in the kingdom of Satan. And so because of that sin, now the entire human race belongs to that kingdom that is now quintessentially opposed to God. They belong to a kingdom that is at war with God. They belong to a kingdom that hates God, with a kingdom also that God hates with holy, righteous hatred. So if Jesus did not die on the cross, this is our situation. From birth, we are enemies of God. We are born hating God, and we want to be our own God. We are born wicked, and God hates the wicked. We're doomed. A hopeless situation. Well, there's something else to keep in mind as we think about this. Because God is perfectly just, God keeps track of every sin anyone ever committed, from the small things to the great things. And on that day of judgment, He will execute perfect justice for every single sin you have ever committed. You will endure the just penalty for every single sin that you ever committed. So the amount of sin that you committed here on earth is directly connected with the amount of suffering that you will receive in hell. Some, the Bible teaches, will be punished greater than others, and others less. But even those who suffer less will endure a suffering that we can't imagine. And so it says in Romans chapter 2, as these people spiral deeper and deeper into sin and are unrepentant and stubborn, God says that they are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath. Try and think about it like this. In grade school, I remember a pretty good system that my teacher had implemented in our classroom. She came up with a system to reward us as students for our good behavior. And up in front of the corner of the room, there was this huge plastic bottle, and next to that plastic bottle was a big container of marbles. And at the end of each day, for certain things that we did right as a class, she would reward us. So, for example, if everyone got their homework in that day, then the teacher would take three marbles out of the bucket and put them into this big plastic bottle. And so we might get as many as 10 marbles a day, depending on how well we did. And then once this big plastic bottle was filled up with marbles, we got to enjoy a pizza party. So once it was filled, we got to enjoy the reward. Well, a similar thing kind of happens to each of us individually with God. Figuratively speaking, for every single one of us, there is a cup in heaven. A huge, huge cup. A cup that belongs to a cup that we each own. So it has your name written on it. So my cup says Titus Martin on it. But this cup, instead of being filled with reward, it's being filled up with wrath and hatred and punishment. And so God, being just, every time I sin, every single moment I sin, God pours into my cup the just penalty for that sin. And so there's this pretty regular flow into my cup of wrath and hatred. It's a huge cup. It's filling up with wrath because apart from God, everything I do is sinful. And even as a Christian, I regularly sin. And so I imagine my cup is something the size of the Gulf of Mexico or maybe the Atlantic Ocean. It's massive. It's filling up with the wrath of God. It's filling up with punishment for my sin. And so when I die and I stand before God, He will justly give me that cup to drink. And I will drink it for eternity, and it will never end. Sometimes contents of that cup may spill over into our life now, but it is primarily reserved for us in the life to come. This is what Romans 2 is talking about. It says, the wicked store up wrath for themselves, and eventually, when they die, on the day of God's wrath, they're going to have to take that enormous cup and drink it. The cup of God's wrath that's been filling up over their lifetime because of their sin. Every single one of us has a cup in heaven. It has your name on it. And it contains the wrath and hatred and punishment due to you for your sin. And you may think, you know, you've gotten away with some things. I mean, the small little sins, you know, those don't matter so much. But no, actually, for every sin, the small sins and the big sins, there is an equal and just punishment that's poured into your cup in heaven. And you're going to have to drink the penalty of that. And one day, you will drink that cup, but that cup will never run dry. You will drink the wrath of God forever. This is the cup of God's divine, holy, just wrath that is quietly filling up there in heaven while we live in sin here on earth. And soon you're going to be forced to drink down the bitter, painful, agonizing contents. Size of the Atlantic Ocean. Trying to drink the Atlantic Ocean. It's a terrible prospect. Well, if Jesus never died on the cross, this is God's attitude toward us. It's an attitude of wrath and anger and hatred. Our sin arouses God to a holy hatred, and in His holy hatred, He stores up wrath to pour out on us. But here's where the cross comes in. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in Romans 3:25 that Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. In six places in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as our propitiation. Well, what in the world does propitiation mean? Propitiation isn't a word that we often use today. It's not a word that we easily understand, but it's essential to our understanding of what happened to God when Jesus died. The NIV Bible, which translates this verse, they instead of using the word propitiation to translate the Greek word here, they translate it as the sacrifice of atonement. And I'm not against the NIV. I like it in many ways. But the sacrifice of atonement, the word atonement doesn't capture the meaning of the word here, the Greek. It doesn't actually capture the heart of what's being communicated here. So what does propitiation mean? Well, the root of the word propitiation is the word propitious. If you were propitious towards me, that means you are favorably inclined toward me. You're kind, you're gracious, you're loving, you're ready to give me good gifts. You're propitious towards me. We have a good, peaceful relationship. Well, let's say that you're not propitious towards me. Let's say you're upset at me for something. You hate me. You're not kind and gracious. You don't really want anything to do with me. But instead, instead of being kind and gracious, you're mean. But let's say I want you to like me. I want us to have this good relationship. So I find out that you love the Boston Celtics, and so I buy you season tickets to the Celtics. And I bring it over to your house and I see your eyes light up and you see it and you become very kind. You're thankful for it and then you become very kind and propitious towards me. You become favorably disposed towards me. That gift there then could be understood as a gift of propitiation. The gift that I gave you sort of changed your attitude toward me. It changed you from hating me to now being favorably disposed towards me. You began to be kind toward me. And so a propitiation is a gift that you give to someone to make them favorably disposed towards you, to be propitious towards you. Well, this word that is pretty regularly, although we don't use this word a lot today, it was pretty regularly or easily understood there in the Greek culture in that first century world. The Greeks believed in many different gods, and it was quite common for the gods to be upset with them. And so they would offer sacrifices or give gifts to the gods so that the gods would be propitious towards them or favorably disposed towards them. And so if you gave them a gift of propitiation, they would no longer kill your crops, but instead they would prosper your crops. Instead of giving you bad weather when you're going on a voyage, they would give you good weather. So the gift of propitiation was given to the gods so that they would be favorably disposed towards you, so that they would do good and be kind to you. Well, Jesus is referred to as the propitiation for our sins. As we've already established, if Jesus didn't die, then God hates us. And in heaven, there is this cup of wrath that is being filled up with God's punishment due to us for our sins. And there is absolutely no gift that we can offer to God to change His attitude toward us. We cannot change His mind. We cannot appease God with good works or acts of righteousness. We can't give Him anything that will change His attitude. Nothing would be good enough. And so we are born inherently wicked. God hates the wicked. And we're stuck. But before the beginning of time, God, knowing that we would be lost in sin, that we would be both unwilling and unable to offer any adequate propitiation, He decided that He would provide the gift of propitiation for us. That's the gift of His Son. And God, from the beginning of time and all throughout history, acted lovingly and propitious toward His people because of this gift of propitiation. Because Jesus died, God was no longer filled with wrath and hatred and anger. But now He loves us and is kind and gracious and propitious toward us. The gift of propitiation. Well, how did Christ's death take away God's hatred and His wrath and replace it with love? How does that exchange happen? Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of His people. He came to die for the people that God His Father had chosen. And so He came to die for a specific group of people. He had all the names thought of as He was there hanging on the cross. All those names that are written in the book of life. He was thinking of very specific people when He died. God the Father was thinking of very specific people when He sent Jesus to die. And so when Jesus hung there on the cross and was dying, God essentially went down the list of every single name written in the book of life, every single name that He'd chosen. He took that cup that was filled with wrath and anger and hatred because of their sins, and He emptied it all out on His own Son. That wrath and anger and hatred that was due to us was emptied on Jesus Christ there on the cross. And so millions and billions of cups were poured out on Christ. When Jesus died, God took my cup with my name written on it, with the just penalty and hatred and wrath due to me for my sins, everything that I deserved, and He poured it out on Christ. So now my cup is completely empty and dry. Jesus drank thousands of oceans of God's wrath. Millions of oceans, something that we cannot comprehend. This wrath that's been stored up for us. Listen to the progression there in Romans. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the wicked. Romans chapter 2, because of your unrepentant heart, your stubborn heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath. Your cup is being filled up because of your sin. Then Romans 3. But God presented Him, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation for our sins. God righteously, justly, perfectly hated us, but He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the gift that would cover our sins. He sent Jesus to drink the oceans of His wrath, so that God would be both just, carrying out perfect justice for our sins, but yet also be the one who justifies His people and loves us through Jesus Christ. Jesus stood there in the gap. He stood between us and God. He absorbed all of God's wrath so that God would love us, not hate us. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your cup of God's wrath that's stored up for you the size of the Atlantic Ocean is now empty because Jesus died on the cross. He drank it for you so that God would be merciful and propitious toward you. God's attitude toward you has now been eternally changed. You're recipients of His love. If you don't belong to Christ, then get ready because you have lots of drinking to do. Unless you turn to Christ, that cup there in heaven is still full. And it's filling up more and more, and you will drink its bitter contents to the end. Through all eternity. Forever. Our hope there is in the cross. God's attitude changed toward us because of what Christ did. So do we focus too much on the cross? Do we have an unhealthy fixation there on the death of Christ? Not at all. We don't understand it enough. We don't rejoice enough over what happened when He died. The cross is not where Satan defeated God, but this is where God sacrificed His own Son so that His just, holy, and righteous hatred due to us for our sin would be poured out on Christ. So that God would pour out His everlasting love on you and me. Jesus died in order to change God's attitude towards you. Because Jesus died, God's attitude towards you went from wrath and hatred to love and mercy. The word propitiation or propitious is only used a few times, 6 times maybe in the New Testament. Jesus used it once in a parable. And He said that 2 men went to pray at the temple. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other one was a normal, broken-down sinner. And the Pharisee prayed to God, boasting before God, "I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe. You must be favorably disposed towards me. I'm so good." The other man, the normal, broken-down sinner, stood humbly before God and literally said, "God, be propitious toward me, a sinner." He knew what he deserved. He knew that God's righteous wrath should be poured out on him, but he asked God to be propitious toward him. And He was. Because God sent His Son to die as the propitiation for our sins, that broken down, normal sinner went away justified, loved by God. Apart from the cross, we have no hope. But it's only because of the cross that God is gracious to us as His people. It's at the cross where we were saved. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be our boast as the people of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we don't understand why You have done what You've done to save wretched sinners, to save us. We don't know why You've spared us from that eternal torment that awaits us, that would await us for our sins, the just penalty for our sins. We don't know why You sent Your Son to come and drink those cups of wrath that were stored up for us. We don't know why. But we rejoice in that. Thank You that Your love surrounds us now as Your chosen people, that You walk with us, beside us in love, not in wrath, and that as Your children You care for us. and watch over us. We thank you for that great gift, Jesus Christ, that gift of propitiation that has now made you propitious toward us as your people. Let us walk with this truth ever before us. Never take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.